Good afternoon, church. It's great to see you all, and it's a joy to deliver God's word to you as Pastor Danny has gone for vacation. He will be back on the pulpit next Lord's Day in the Gospel of Luke, and so I thought I'd address you something in the Gospels that will help prepare ourselves into where we left off in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, I want to first read all of Psalm 118 to you. And then after I read Psalm 118, I want you to turn to the Gospel of Mark 14:26, and we'll read that one verse. Psalm 118, and then we'll turn and read Mark 14:26. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently, so I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now turn to the Gospel of Mark 14, and I'll just read one verse. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be in your house and the great privilege we have to listen now to your word. We ask, Lord, that you would send out your light and truth, for our minds are darkened and our hearts are mixed with falsehood. Let them bring us to your holy hill, to your dwelling places. O Lord, Spirit of God, send your truth and lead us to see Christ in his glory so that we can sing, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, Psalm 18 is one of the most loved psalms. This was actually the favorite psalm of the reformer Martin Luther. In the preface to a 60-page exposition of Psalm 118, Luther wrote, "This is my psalm, my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all of Holy Scripture, which is my consolation in my life, but this psalm is nearest to my heart, and I have a familiar right to call my own. It has saved me from many a pressing danger, from which nor emperor, nor kings, nor sages, nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and powers of the earth." So much did Luther love Psalm 118 that he actually has Psalm 118, verse 17, written on his study wall where it reads, "I will not die, but live and tell the works of the Lord." Psalm 118 was a beloved song that has meant much to the Protestant martyrs, the Huguenots, who is a group of French pastors in the Reformed faith in the 17th century, were known for their scaffold hymnody. One in particular was Louis Rang, a Huguenot pastor who was captured and condemned to die in Grenoble in 1745. He offered his life if he would renounce his faith, but he rejected the offer, and he was led to the scaffold, singing a French versification of verse 24, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." A few weeks after the martyrdom of Louis Rang, another Huguenot pastor, Jacques Roger, likewise strengthened himself in this verse. He was 70 years old, and he escaped his enemies for nearly 40 years, often only by a hairbreadth. He was persecuted for his rejection of Catholicism and suffered the same fate as Louis Rang, and like him, quoted the 24th verse of Psalm 118 on the scaffold. And the last of the Huguenot martyrs in France was Francois Rochette, who died 17 years after Rang and Roger in 1762. And as with others, Rochette too was offered life if he would renounce his Christian faith. He also refused. And as he was led through the crowded streets, thronged with spectators, he encouraged the faithful to the very end. And he was mounted on the scaffold, chanting, "Here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting." It was fitting, therefore, as he was mounted on the scaffold with a firm step, that he could be heard singing, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." This is a verse many of us have memorized since we were children. It is actually recited a lot in our call to worship in our service. But what does it mean? What made Psalm 118 such a dear hymn to the saints of the past? What can we learn from Psalm 118 that gave such strength to the martyrs, that gave such hope in the midst of the darkest times? Well, I am convinced that it meant much to them because it has meant much to our Savior. We don't realize how much the Psalms meant to Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note that our Lord Jesus had the Psalms on his lips when he laid down his life. Two of the seven sayings on the cross and all of his citations from Scripture as he hung abandoned came from the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? Came from Psalm 22. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. From Psalm 31. In this sense, Jesus was the originator of scaffold hymnody. And Psalm 118 was also a hymn that Jesus would have sung as he made his way to Calvary's cross. Now, just to give you a broader context, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 are part of what is called the Hallel Psalms, Hallelujah Psalms. They were called the Egyptian Hallel because they celebrated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Parts of the psalm even echo the Exodus narrative. For example, verse 14 in Psalm 18 is a direct quote of Exodus 15:2. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And we can appreciate how the Jews then used this psalm to remember their deliverance from Egypt. And so appropriately, Psalm 113 all the way to 118 were sung as they celebrated the Passover. And at the Passover, they were sung before the Passover meal and after. They would sing Psalm 113 to 114 before the Passover meal. And after the meal, they would sing Psalm 115 to 118. So 113 to 118 is a unit. That's the broader context. But we want to look at how Psalm 118 was used in reference to our Lord in the Passion Week. Now, I want to tell you from this very outset that this is not going to be a how-to kind of sermon. And so if you're looking for a lift this week to kind of practically do what you need to do, this is not at all that kind of sermon. This is actually a who is kind of message. My hope is that we will appreciate something of the suffering that was involved in our Savior as Psalm 118 intended, and that we will give thanks to the Lord for he is good and sing his mercy endures forever. Now, two disciples in particular were impacted by this psalm. One was Peter, and the other was John. You know, one of the lessons that I have learned, that I always remember from my Bible exposition class in seminary from my professor, is that as Bible students, we are to drop down into the Word and drop down into the world of the Bible characters as much as possible to see with their eyes and to hear with their ears what they experience. And so we're going to trace Peter and John's experience of how Jesus used Psalm 118 in a lesson that they would never forget. There are five of these lessons I want to note. We're going to be jumping around all the Gospels, so it might feel like a Bible study, so have your Bibles ready. Lesson number one, we're going to go and begin in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, some have titled this section in Scripture as the triumphal entry. Whoever coined this term, the triumphal entry, is badly mistaken, but somehow the name has stuck. If you really want the triumphal entry, you got to go to Revelation 19, where Jesus enters with a white stallion with armies of heaven behind him. This here in Matthew 21 is a prophetic entry of the humble Messiah who rides to die and not to rule, to give his life as a ransom for many. This is during Passover season, and it is estimated that there were over 1 to 2 million Jews. Great throngs of people had met in a tiny little city in Jerusalem. And if you are one of Jesus' disciples, you've actually been waiting for this day. Luke 19:11 tells us when they were on their journey from Jericho into Jerusalem, they believed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus also promised his disciples that they would receive thrones of authority to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I believe when the Lord said this to his disciples, they were anticipating for this day to come. And so when Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the disciples would have turned to one another in great excitement saying, "Oh, the day has finally come. The day has come for Jesus to sit on the throne of glory where we will receive promised thrones as well." Now I want you to, let's start reading with that background in mind in verse 1 all the way to verse 9. "Now when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road, and the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Mark 11:10 also adds, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, if you've been one of Jesus' disciples, like I said, you've been waiting for this day, especially Peter, John, and James, because earlier, previously, they were on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus showed them a glimpse of his full glory. And it was there that the three of the inner circle understood that Jesus was restraining himself from displaying his full glory. And so perhaps John and Peter thought, "This is the day that the Lord will reveal his full glory to the entire crowd." And so Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and notice what the crowds say. "Hosanna means save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a quote from the great Hallel. As I mentioned before, the Hallel was used in every Passover. Psalm 118 was considered to be the Passover psalm par excellence, meaning every Jew would have considered Psalm 118 as the greatest psalm during the Passover. This psalm in particular, 118, was on the minds of the crowds during this period of time. It's like Jingle Bells Rock during Christmas time, right? It's everywhere, Starbucks, dentist office, you name it. But I want you to hear this, friends. This is the first time that they had shouted the Hallel with an individual before him. And so Psalm 118 is a reference to this. There is no doubt what they think of Jesus, the crowds. To their minds, he is a king and a son of David who truly comes in the name of the Lord. They're in this euphoria, they even call on the angels, Hosanna in the highest. The crowds, he prays upon Jesus, reserved only for the coming one of Israel. But they had misunderstood that in order for Jesus to be the Messiah, he must first be the suffering servant. Nevertheless, the crowd perceived Jesus as the coming Messiah King riding into his holy city. So they shout, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There was grandeur, excitement, and joy that Christ the King had ridden triumphantly on his throne. And so rightly did they perceive that Jesus was the coming Messiah. But they failed to see Jesus as the suffering servant. John even recorded in John 12:16 that he and the rest of the disciples too did not understand the events that were going on of what Jesus did when he fulfilled prophecy, but when he was glorified, they remembered these things that were written of him. Now, two observations real quick. Number one, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, was the initial countdown to Calvary of what is known as the Passion Week. The crucifixion of Jesus has begun. And number two, although no one has known this yet, Jesus has established a foundation of using Psalm 118 from which he will teach others in the remaining days of his life. So the first divine lesson taught to Peter and John and the other disciples, that was the first lesson in the triumphal entry, but there was much to learn. The second lesson began the next day when he cleansed the temple in Mark 11:15. Go to Mark 11:15. And actually, go to verse 27. And I want you to notice what the Jewish leaders say in response to Jesus cleansing the temple. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. They said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Now, Jesus, a master teacher, always answers a question with another question. I will ask you one question. Answer me. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from me? Answer me. Twice Jesus says in the imperative, answer me. Now these were the PhDs of Israel. These were the Harvard, the Yale grads. And Jesus asked a simple question. And notice how they answer in the middle of verse 31. If we say from heaven, he will say, why then you did not believe him? But shall we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held John really was a prophet. And so in verse 33, the collected, educated elite answer like a bunch of third graders. We don't know. And Jesus said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus gave them no additional information of himself, because frankly, if you cannot properly identify John the Baptist, the forerunner of God, then you will totally miss the one in whom he pointed to. Now notice what Jesus does in the same setting, same audience. He gives a parable about themselves. Look at chapter 12 of Mark. Let me summarize this parable for you. He told them a parable about farmers to whom the owner of a vineyard had leased a field. They were to care for it, harvest the grapes, and then give the owner his share of the profit when the time came. And when the harvest was drawn in, the owner sent servants to collect his profit. But the tenants beat and stoned and killed the servants. Finally, the owner said, I'm going to send my son, thinking they would respect him. And instead, they killed the son, hoping to gain the land for themselves. The parable depicted a pattern of rejecting the prophets sent from the Lord, culminating in the murder of his son. Jesus then asked the chief priests and the elders that he was telling the story to, a question. Look at verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And now look what Jesus says next in verse 10. Have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. The same psalm in the same context where the crowds had shouted, Hosanna, Save us. Now look at their response in verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and went away. They would have killed Jesus on the spot if it wasn't for the fear of the crowd. Now, Jesus mentions no names in the parable. Why then do these opponents react so violently and hostily to Jesus? Because they understood what Jesus was claiming about himself, that he was the cornerstone placed by God and that they were the builders that rejected this stone. The chief priests and elders understood the parable Jesus shared, depicting God as the owner of the vineyard, and that they were the evil tenant farmers, and that Jesus was declaring himself to be the Son of God, the stone rejected by the builders who has become the cornerstone of all. Now, the cornerstone, architecturally, is the most important stone in the structure. It's the key in the foundation. If the cornerstone is off, then down the way somewhere, the whole building is off. And so a cornerstone was the most carefully selected of all the stones that the building might set its walls and its form in perfect order. Now, if you're Peter and John and you're listening to this, you must have scratched your head that Jesus uses this verse in Psalm 118, because humanly speaking, how can it be that a stone that is cast away as rubble become the keystone in the building? You see, Jesus was saying that if the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone, then the murdered son will become the cornerstone of this nation to whom the kingdom of God will be given. And furthermore, if Jesus will become the cornerstone of that nation, that must mean he must live again. Jesus was declaring to be the son sent by the owner of the vineyard, rejected by the tenants, but he would become the most significant stone of a new building in spite of being rejected by his nation. Now, there is one essential truth that emerges from this, that Psalm 118 strongly supports the claims of the messianic claims of Jesus. Whoever the Messiah is, he must be rejected by the national leaders before he is raised. It is required in Scripture. Whoever he is, he must be the stone rejected by the builders. And what you see following this incident in the gospel accounts is that one after another, a different religious group line up to ask Jesus questions, not to gain information, but to challenge him and to bring Jesus down. They are, in other words, rejecting Jesus. Ironically, the greater the rejection, the stronger the case that Jesus is the Messiah, because it is mandated by God's word. The stone was present, as were his rejectors. Now, I want you to know, this is the second time that Peter and John had heard Psalm 118 in reference to Jesus. Did they learn this lesson yet? Well, apparently not, because there is a third lesson. For this third lesson, let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Now, we don't have time to go through this whole thing, but there are some very strong words by our Lord to the religious leaders. They are known as the seven or eight woes. And having masterfully answered all the questions of these stone-hearted religious leaders, Jesus now goes on the offensive. But I want to turn your attention to the end of Matthew 23, verse 37. He weeps over the rejection of Israel and its religious leaders. You can hear the emotion of Christ our Lord. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate." Now look what Jesus does in verse 39. He quotes from Psalm 118. In fact, he quotes the exact phrases that many of them had said just the day earlier. "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This will be the last public statement of Jesus before the cross. Now, this must have confused Peter and John and many who were there when Jesus said this, because they would say a day earlier, "We have already heard you say this. We've already said this. What do you mean, Jesus, that we will not see you again until we say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord'? We've already said that." One thing we know for sure is that Jesus did not accept the chance of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord as fulfilled in Matthew 21. He didn't accept it. He did not see Psalm 118 as fulfilled in the triumphal entry. Jesus did not accept it because of verse 2 of Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected. The full rejection had not taken place because that would come in the crucifixion. But the masses sang and they praised Jesus, quoting Psalm 118, 25 to 26. Oh Lord, Hosanna, do save, we beseech you. Oh Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But the day of blessing, which was prophesied, could not come first without the builders rejecting the stone placed by God himself. The times of prosperity would only come after the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. A time will come, Jesus says, when you will acknowledge me as the suffering servant of Psalm 118. You will confess that I am the stone that has become the cornerstone, and you will recognize that this is the day the Lord has made. We are still anticipating that day on this side of the cross, where John speaks about it in Revelation 19:11, where Jesus will enter in Jerusalem in his full transfiguration glory, marching with the armies of the living God as a lion and a lamb, where every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. But what Israel has failed to see, and what Peter and John were slow to learn, is that there can be no glory without the cross, no exaltation without humiliation. Now, this is the third time that Peter and John have heard Psalm 118 in reference to Jesus in just 3 days. But this is not the last time. For the fourth lesson, let's turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 7. Now, Jesus has only roughly 24 hours or so to live. 22, verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. Now, he sent Peter and John. Jesus takes two who has seen his glory and tells them to go and prepare the Passover. Now, why these two? Why not send some of the lesser disciples to do this job? I mean, this seems like a job for servants, right? Wouldn't it have been better to let two lesser servants do the chore than two of the most prominent disciples on the last day that Jesus has with them? Well, surely Jesus had a purpose for this. Well, out of the many things that Peter and John had to prepare for the Passover, the most important element in preparing the Passover was sacrificing the lambs in the temple. Reliable Jewish historians would tell us the procedure that every family would take in order to prepare for the Passover meal. They would take an unblemished lamb that they would have chosen on Monday, and they were to sacrifice the lambs in the temple before sundown. And taking the lamb to the temple to be slain was the most critical part of the Passover celebration, and Peter and John were chosen for this task. And since there were so many people in the temple waiting to slaughter the lamb, there needed to be order and an efficient process and also an accompaniment of reverence and proper worship. And so each participant will be placed in one of the three groups who would enter the designated area and then called upon by the priest and the Levites. And when Peter and John walked into the temple, they would have seen a massive Levitical choir that would have been on the upper part of the temple. The people would be down in the courts with their unblemished lambs with them. And they would hear, echoing loudly in the background, the Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118, sung by the mass choir. It was all part of the ceremony. It will remind them of God's goodness and the grace for Israel in remembering God's deliverance from the Egyptians. The congregation would also join in the singing by repeating the first line of each psalm as the Levites sang it. Peter and John would also chant, Hallelujah, praise God, at the end of each line. And when it came time for Peter and John to sacrifice the lamb, a very solemn procedure occurred. The participants would kill their own lambs at the signal of the silver trumpets. And then the attending priest stood by in two rows waiting for bulls with their bulls to catch the blood of the sacrifices. And as they were getting ready to kill their own lamb, these were the verses that accompanied the slaying of the lamb. Psalm 118, 25 to 26. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, many people who had just slain their lambs had also shouted the same words in the triumphal entry. Peter and John had already heard Psalm 118 three times as they stood in the temple. And Jesus sent these two servants to prepare the Passover lamb and to sing, participate in the singing of the Hallel. Now I wonder, as Peter and John would slay their lambs for the Passover meal, would they grasp the lesson that Jesus intended for them? Would they begin to connect the dots that Jesus was the Lamb of God who will be slain, that he who would be the one who comes in the name of the Lord must first suffer and die? I wonder, would they talk to each other on their way back? Would either of them remotely start to see what their Lord was teaching them, selectively teaching them about himself? Or would they walk back in silence, fearful at what Jesus himself said, that he would suffer and that he might actually die? Well, this is the fourth time that Peter and John had heard this. They repeatedly heard Psalm 118 in reference to the Messiah. Not only that, but Jesus had previously told Peter and John and the rest of the disciples three times that he would be betrayed, he would suffer, and would be crucified. But they still don't get it. They don't understand. Perhaps they were blinded by their love for Jesus and falsely hoped that Jesus would not actually die. To them, one Lamb of God to be slain was enough. Surely God would not require a lamb of another. Well, there's one more lesson to give for Jesus to complete his teaching for Peter and John. For this one, we need to go to Mark 14, 26. Because in the Passover meal, as mentioned, the Hallel was part of the Passover meal as the family sang the Hallel in their homes. And as mentioned, Psalm 113 to 114 was sung by the participants before the meal began. And then after the meal, Psalm 115 to 118 was sang. And so in Mark 14, 26, we read, "And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Jesus and his disciples sang at the Last Supper before leaving the room. Now, when you read over Psalm 115 to 118 and consider that our Lord, the author of Scripture through the Spirit, he was singing his own songs. It would be a fascinating and enriching exercise to read Psalm 115 and 118 all over again. But I want you to especially observe the last thing Jesus and his disciples would have sung. On this unforgettable night, as you go back to Psalm 118, as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, taking the bread of the cup of the wine, pointing to the cup, to the unspeakable suffering that he would endure, and saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," Jesus and his disciples would sing as part of their response song the last words of Psalm 118, 22 to 29. This would have been an aspect of what they would have sung together. This would have been their last hymn. Verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now remember, now this is the fifth time for Peter and John. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Now look at this. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." One of the things that would have been fascinating are the hand gestures and the looks of Jesus during this time. I wonder if Jesus took his holy, soul-searching eyes and glanced them at Peter and John's way to see that if they understood, even in a childlike manner, that he was the Messiah who comes in the name of the Lord. I wonder if Peter and John saying, oh Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity, save us. If Jesus looked at them to see if they finally realize that Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb. If you're Peter and John, could you sing this part? Could you be part of the normal Hallel? I mean, they had done this all their lives. But they had never done this with one that was getting ready to die. Could they look at each other? They had a better idea than anyone else. And I think about it, I don't think Peter and John could have sang these words. I don't think they could have done it. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. This is the fifth time that Jesus used Psalm 118 in reference to himself. Thousands upon thousands observed the Passover night and said the same exact words that Jesus and his disciples sung. They all bore witness with their lips to the Messiah. Every household bore witness to the stone placed by God himself. And the whole nation awoke the next morning to see the sacrificial lamb slain before their eyes. The leaders of Israel would testify themselves when they ridiculed, mocked, and rejected Jesus while he hung pitifully on the cross. The stone that they rejected was all in fulfillment to the word of God. Now, I want you to think about what our Lord was doing. He was singing of his own death. I want you to notice how Psalm 118 ends in verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns all the altar. Now imagine the Lord soon on his way to the Mount of Olives, where he would experience the last climactic struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane as the agony of the cross bearing the wrath of God for the sins of the world was mounting. And there he would say, Abba, Father, remove this cup from me. Not as I will, but you will. He's thinking about his sufferings. He's thinking about his death more than you can imagine. He is singing verse 27, Psalm 118. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. What you need to appreciate here is that in the Old Testament, it was necessary to bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar because there were no lambs that wanted to be sacrificed. And once they figured out that they were going to be slain, they would do as any other animal would do. They would squeal. They would fight to escape. And so the animals had to be bound in horns of the altar in order for the sacrifice to be accomplished. But in our Lord's case, it was all voluntary. John tells us in John 18:12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, just like the festival sacrifice bound to the horns of the altar. But Jesus never once squealed. He never once fought back. And he went voluntarily to the cross and he sang of his own death. And so our Lord made his way to the Mount of Olives. And as the air, I'm sure, was punctured by the singing of these hymns, our Lord was singing of the very experiences to which he was about to undergo in just a few hours from now. He sang of his sufferings and his death. You know, one of my favorite theologians and preachers in the 20th century, S. Lewis Johnson, has said, this is probably the greatest hymn singing that took place anywhere because our Lord was singing of his own experiences. Jesus would have sung on that night, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Not only did our Lord voluntarily go to the cross, but he also did it with great joy. There was joy that pervaded his heart, that even in the midst of the greatest agony of his own soul that was going to take place, he rejoiced in the Lord. He gave praise to his Father. Now, did Peter and John learn their lesson? They most certainly did. Peter, we know, went from denying Christ and failing him in the most miserable way to becoming the bold spokesman of the 12. In fact, in Acts 4:11, Peter quotes from Psalm 118:22. In his message to the rulers and the elders of Israel, when he and John stood on trial for proclaiming Christ, Peter said in Acts 4:10, "Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health." Then he quotes from Psalm 118:22, "The stone which was rejected by you, the builders, became the chief cornerstone." The stress of Peter's quotation in Psalm 118:22 was not to the condemnation of the rulers so much as how God had reversed the rejection as the stone to Christ's exaltation as the chief cornerstone. And so Peter ends his mighty sermon: "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Christ has come in the name of the Lord. He is the rejected stone that has become the chief cornerstone. And this day, it's a marvelous day. It's that the Lord's doing that by his death and resurrection, the people of Israel and people of God could rejoice. If you are here, you've never trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must cry out to him, "Hosanna, Lord, save us." Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The salvation from sin and death is the ultimate display of God's goodness and steadfast love. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is why, beloved, we celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection every Lord's Day, and we say, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." I hope that in our hearts we would respond, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Passover lamb. We are humbled and grateful when we considered what was on your mind and on your heart as you approached Calvary. Psalm 118 has meant much to you, more than we can imagine. How difficult it must have been to sing of your own death. But we thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross with great joy because of the honor that it will bring to our Heavenly Father and for accomplishing salvation from wretched sinners like us. Lord, it is always good to be beneath the cross, near the cross, dwelling on the cross, reveling in the cross, for in so doing, our hearts are then filled with praise and thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus, for because of the cross and resurrection, we can affirm in faith, "I will not die, but live and tell the works of the Lord." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.